Let's turn again to this amazing text of Jesus' upper room discourse as we find it in Luke chapter 22. The story is, it's the night, it's hours before they come to take him. He has joined them for the last Passover and has also instituted the Lord's Supper. And we've been working through the things that were spoken that night as they're given to us in the Gospel of Luke. Today I'd just like to start at verse 31, and we'll read just through verse 38. And our text will be verses 35 through 38. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, inspired scriptures, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be here in power. That you'd guide my words. For we know that the food and the drink of your people is the word of God. And no one here is sufficient to bring that, a word out of themselves. The only thing that is useful, the only thing that is encouraging, the only thing that is strengthening, the only thing that works upon the hearts of men is your word, your truth. We pray that I might be faithful to proclaim that, and that you would bless, encourage, strengthen this congregation for those who have not yet come. Lord God, we pray that their hearts would be opened and that they would know you as the only Savior of men. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I had an opportunity this past week to talk to a fellow pastor about my experiences as I'm going through and studying to preach this text. And I says, I don't know if it's just me and, you know, over-imaginative or what, but I said, I feel the weight as Christ is getting closer to the cross. I feel the weight. I feel the weight in the text. I feel that the Spirit has written these things in such a way that when you dive into them, you feel the weight. You feel the weight of sin. You feel the weight of trouble. You feel the cost of sin. You feel all these things. And even as you can feel this weight in the text bearing down on Christ, you can also feel it as a sinner bearing down on us. And my point to him was that I feel it's very hard to preach these texts. It's very hard because it gets so far into the dark mountain, so to speak. It gets so hard into this war between the spirit and the flesh, this war between Satan, the ungodly, and the wicked against God and against his saints. And so as we get closer to the cross, you just really feel that. My friend was kind enough to encourage me and say that I'm not the only one to feel this, okay? So maybe he just said that, I don't know, but it did comfort me. So we're going through this discourse, this upper room discourse, and every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all have a different, or have a version of these upper room discourses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke resemble each other. Some details a little bit different, some added, you know, different aspects. John's is the fullest of all. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all happen in the upper room. So we have kind of the fuller version with him. But in Luke, it's very compacted. It's very tight. And really the theme, if you will, of Luke's communication of this discourse is found in John 16, verse 33. Jesus says to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." But be of good courage, I have overcome the world. And so that's part of the, what I feel is that this sense of all this trouble that Jesus is going to defeat is coming down through this text. You can feel all this trouble, just the things that he's going to the cross with, just being loaded on his shoulders. He's got trouble everywhere, right? He's got the chief priests, he's got the rulers of the nation, the highest people in the nation, are at this very moment conspiring actively to kill him, to destroy him. He has Satan, the prince of this earth, the prince of this world, the dark prince of this world, actively conspiring, working in the hearts and minds of men, and even upon his own heart and mind, trying to turn him, trying to dissuade him, trying to change his course. We've got, he's got a fellow disciple, he's got a disciple, one of his trusted disciples for 3 years who has been with him, who's betraying him. And then, of course, we see with the disciples themselves that they have no understanding of the spirit of what they are. They have no understanding, it seems like, the whole last 3 years that Jesus spent with them. They have no concept, no grasp on what he's been teaching them the whole time. They don't seem like they're ready at all. And it's hours before the cross. Trouble everywhere. And that's heavy. Right? Last 2 weeks, we've been looking verses 31 through 34. You know, that Simon, Peter has requested, or Satan has requested, Satan has really required that he might be able to sift you as wheat. We talked about how that is not just about Peter, but it's about all the disciples, and it's about the church. It's about us. That the church is sifted in this world. That it's going to have trouble. Right? And in verses 35 through 38 here, Jesus continues with that kind of a sense. And he's preparing them. He's speaking these words in preparation. And so today we're looking at these words of preparation, and we'll look at them in terms of three things. I don't know how far we'll get, but I hope to finish. But first, the change that is coming. Second of all, the change they have to make. And third, the reason why. First of all, the change that is coming. And what Jesus does is he sets this up by way of contrast. He turns them back and he says, look back into the ministry. And he says, remember, that's basically kind of what he's saying. When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So he turns them back into the ministry. And not super long before, and you find that in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12 with these instructions. In Luke chapter 10, he sent out the 70 with the same instructions. He sent them out. He says, I'm the Lord of the harvest, and if you turn to the Lord of harvest and pray to him, he's going to send workers into the field. But you're going to go, and he says, but now I'm going to send you as lambs among wolves. But here's how I want you to go out there. I don't want you to take any money with you. I don't want you to take any food with you. I don't even want you to take an extra overcoat. You see, they would do that because if they didn't have a place to stay, they would have a blanket for that night. He says, you don't have to worry about that. And he even says, don't take sandals. And I thought about that for a while this week. Why does he say that? It's kind of a weird command, right? Because if you study the Word of God, you find that there's at least one place where it talks about a bondservant's pay. A bondservant would go to work for a master. He couldn't, he didn't have his own farm, didn't have his own business, couldn't provide for himself. So he would bind himself to someone who had the ability to pay him and take care of him, and then he would do that guy's work. Well, part of the covenanting together is that the master would pay him one change of clothes a year, one robe a year, and he'd take care of his food and drink and a place to sleep, but then he'd also give him two pairs of sandals. Well, that tells us something, right? It tells us that you're not going to wear sandals out in a week or two. They do last a little while. But maybe it's you would take an extra pair of sandals because they would break every now and then. Now you got a broken sandal and you're on a trip. So maybe Jesus tells them that. Well, here's the truth. Here's the reality, and this kind of brings the whole sense of what he sent them out to do. He told them that not because you're going to be gone so long. I think they were gone 10 days to 2 weeks. When Jesus sent these people out, they're just going into the surrounding region. They're just going where Jesus is going to come. He's not sending them across land and sea. So they're not going to be gone that long at all. But he said that for a particular reason, and we find that reason in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel, just about the time they're ready to go into Canaan. And he says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." Now, here's the deal. 40 years is a long time for one pair of sandals. And the reality that he's teaching them is that the same way that God watched over and really miraculously provided and supplied and kept His people during that entire 40 years, that's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send you out without food, without money, without an extra coat, without sandals, with an extra pair of sandals, but all your needs are going to be provided for. When I did that, did you lack anything? Nothing. Nothing, Lord. You were right. We went weak. We went trembling. We went thinking to ourselves, that's crazy. How is this going to work? That doesn't make any sense. But you did it. You took care of our food. You took care of drink. We had places to stay, etc. You took care of everything. We lacked nothing. And I think in a way that when Jesus is reminding him about this, he's not just talking about that particular instance, but actually the last 3 years. The entire time that they've been with him, have they lacked anything? And the reality is, no, they've lacked nothing. But he does use that particular, narrower instance of sending them out. And I believe the connection is this. What he's saying is, I'm about to send you out again. But this time, it's going to be different. In fact, it's going to be radically different. Because look at what he says in the next verse, verse 36. Then he said to them, "But now." And that's a hard, the Greek there too is just very solid. This is, "But now," it's going to be different. It's totally different. That "but now" signals that there's a huge shift. "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Brothers and sisters, this is a hard text. It's a hard text. A lot of confusion in the church the last 2,000 years over this text. Because a lot of people just sit there and a lot of pastors will tell you, a lot of people will tell you they've never heard this text even preached on. And the reason is because pastors stay away from it because it's gritty, right? What exactly is Jesus saying in this text? Is he saying that all those things that Jesus was teaching his disciples about faith, faith in Christ, faith in the Word of God, faith in the mission, faith in the fact that He's going to take care of you as you go out to do the work of the Lord, that is He telling them that's all changing, that principle no longer applies? Is that what He's saying? No, brothers and sisters, that is not what He's saying. And we know that because of the fact that when you look at the early church and how it operated under the principles of Luke 9 and Luke 10. So what is he saying here, and why is it so differently stated? Well, the first reason that he's saying it is because he's speaking of the conditions. The conditions are about to change radically. What Jesus is saying, just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes says that there's a time for everything under the sun and a season for everything, right? And then he shows all these different things, a time to be born, a time to die, etc., right? A time of war and a time of peace. Well, what he's saying is that the last 3 years that you've been with me, it's been pretty good. We've been going around, and yeah, have we gotten some guff? Have we gotten some friction from some of the scribes and the Pharisees and some of the rulers even? We have. But overall, how could you characterize our ministry? Overall, our ministry was well received. Overall, when we went out, we didn't just have hundreds of people come. We had thousands and thousands of people. Every time Jesus showed up somewhere and began to preach and to heal, etc., thousands of people came from all over. He's so well received that even on the eve of the cross. Think about 4 days before this moment here, when he came in on the triumphal entry, what did we find? Thousands of people coming toward the city of Jerusalem, and thousands of people coming out of Jerusalem, and everybody's rejoicing and glorifying God and singing hallelujah because they think that Jesus is the Christ. Overall, the people of Israel have really cared about Christ. They don't all believe He's the Christ. In fact, most of them don't. They know and believe with all their hearts that He's a prophet, that He's a prophet from God. But they don't know that He's a Christ. That's kind of up in the air yet. But overall, He's been well received, right? And when they got sent out, they received the benefit of that. That's what Jesus is saying. When you went into these towns and villages and cities and you said, hey, prepare because Jesus is on the way and Jesus is the Christ, people grabbed them and said, hey, we've heard about Jesus. Who is He? What's it like to be with Him? And they said, come, stay at our house. And they gave them food and they gave them drink and they gave them a roof over their heads. They gave them everything they needed. Because when they went out in Jesus' name up until this moment, they're well received. And so the first thing that Jesus is saying here is that's all about to change. When you go out pretty quick, it's going to all be different. All right? There's a parallel in the life of David. And David, you know, when he killed Goliath, he shot right to the top and he was the star of Israel. And everywhere he went, people wanted to see him and they wanted to talk to him and they wanted to meet this man, this young man who defeated Goliath. And he was the toast of the town, and he was working in the palace, and he was working for Saul, and he went to battle with Saul. But very quickly, we see that Saul became very envious and hateful. And he found a way, and he conspired against David. And so when the news finally broke, and David was on the run, it didn't say, Saul is envious and evil and hateful toward David because David's the true anointed one of God. What the news said is that David is a weasel. It says that David is a bad guy. David is a criminal. David has dishonored the king and he has dishonored Israel. And he is an enemy of the king and he is an enemy of Israel. And so from that moment on, David is hunted like a dog with rabies. He has to go get his family and bring them to Moab because there's no protection for them in the land. And Saul will use his family against him. Wherever he goes, even in his own tribe, and you have to understand, brothers and sisters, we don't operate in tribes too much. You know, we might sense it in our own families, but overall, we don't operate in tribes. But in that day, a tribe, your loyalty and commitment to your tribe was stronger than to the king a lot of times. But it was so bad that even in Judah, when they would see David coming, they would lock the doors of the city. And they would send their fastest messengers to Saul and say, we got David down here. If you want him, you got to come get him. So his own people. This is what's happening here. Jesus is preparing his people. He's preparing his disciples for the massive change. And we can see why, right? Because in verse 37 it says, for I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That word in the Greek, the transgressors, It literally is translated the lawless. He's numbered with the lawless. Jesus, they don't look and see two criminals, two robbers, one on each side of Jesus. They see three criminals. And he goes, right now, you have no idea, but tomorrow, everything's changing. Tonight, there's a lot of people going to bed still thinking that Jesus is the Christ. Tomorrow, they're going to be looking at Jesus, and it says that we didn't recognize Him. We didn't know Him. He's ugly and misshapen, and we didn't understand who He was. And that's going to come true the next day. They're going to look at Him beaten and bloody. They're going to look at Him bowed and broken, and they're going to say, that can't be the Messiah. Our Messiah cannot look like that. Our Messiah is strong and powerful and can break these wretches in pieces. But this man up here, that's not the Messiah. He was numbered among the lawless. He's a criminal. Whoever he is, he's obviously just a loser. Right? And now anyone, and this is what Jesus is doing, He's preparing them, brothers and sisters. It's a hard word. You see, the Bible comes to us that Christ is the truth. And it's a truth that we don't want to receive. It's the truth that we don't want to accept. The gospel itself has awesome power, but it always starts in the same place, right? We are sinners. And we have offended a holy, righteous God who created us for Himself. And a lot of people go, I don't want to hear that. I don't like that. I don't like that word. And so the rest of what you're saying doesn't... I don't like it at all. Jesus always speaks the truth. And even now in this dark, dark moment, what He's doing is He's doing it for their own good. Look at what it says in the same discourse, but in the book of John, in John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue as the time is coming, and whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. That's what He's telling them here. Is that things are going to change so radically. One moment, you're with the rock star of Israel. The next moment, you're with a criminal and a bum. And now when you go places in the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to find doors slamming in your face. You're not going to find a ready acceptance. You're going to find war. You're going to find hatred. You're going to find people pushing hard. And they're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to divorce you from their communities. And then they're going to put you in prison. And then they're even going to kill you. But I'm telling you this so you won't stumble. Why is he saying that? Well, brothers and sisters, this is a bad parallel. But you can get a sense of it anyway. All right? If you are working at a job and your job is mediocre and you're not in love with it, and somebody comes and they tell you about this awesome job, and you meet with the owner, you meet with the new boss, and he tells you, look, if you come work for me, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you better benefits. I'm going to give you more pay. You're going to love working here. It's awesome to work here. You're going to have just the best of all things. And you say, that sounds good to me. You dump the other job, you go to work for this person, but within a couple of weeks you find out that whatever this company is, all of a sudden your old company looks really good. Because this guy hates everybody, he lies to everybody, he doesn't give you what he said he was going to give you, the workplace conditions, everybody's like a bunch of slaves around there, and everybody's angry and unhappy all the time, and this is not a good place to work. Well, if Jesus says, hey man, you know, we're going to be on the throne and life's going to be a bowl of cherries for you and everything's going to be really nice, and then that doesn't happen, what are you going to do? You're going to stumble. You're going to say, I don't know who Jesus is. Obviously we thought he was the one, but he's not. He's whatever we thought he was, he's not that person. It's a big parallel in our life. You see, what Jesus is telling them here is that the church is going to be militant. And what he means by that, that's why the mention of the sword. The church is not going to go out with the power of the physical sword. The church is not going to go out breaking all those principles that he laid down before and saying, I expect you to run the church like a company. You're going to have somebody in charge of finances. You're going to have to run it just like you run a worldly business. And forget about faith and forget about all these things because everything's changing. I'm not going to be around. And so you're on your own and you're going to have to fight for everything with the physical sword. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he's preparing them for is that the world is at war with the truth. It's at war with Christ. It's at war with Christianity. And brothers and sisters, I could speak for so long about this because it's in us. If you don't believe it, think about the reality of your own lives. I have no problem confessing the reality of my own life. You know what? You know in your own life, if you think about it, how much at war Satan is with this word. Because we all know what God is telling us in Christ, that we're supposed to go out and share the good news. And if I walked by and just said, write on a piece of paper how many people you shared the good news with this week, do you think I'd have more than 20 names or 20 people up here? I doubt it. And I would confess, my number's pretty low too. You see, because the more that you have in your own heart, in your own mind, when you try to do what Christ is calling you to do, everything in your body, everything in your flesh, everything in your mind says, now, I'm going to be ashamed, I'm going to be embarrassed, I don't want to pressure somebody, I don't want to do that. That's Satan. And that's sin. And that's darkness. And it's a war. And what Jesus is saying is that sword, and I'm not going to go into detail. I was thinking about making this sermon into two parts, because I could go. I spent several hours putting together what this sword is, but I'm just going to tell you what this sword is. The sword is the Spirit and the Word. And you're going to have to take off your cloak of righteousness. You're going to have to take off your life in this world, because that's the price of this sword. Because that's the only thing that's going to work out there. Money's not going to work. Charismatic and beautiful people in the church is not going to work. All right? Physical swords and spears and guns, we're not going to kill people until they become Christians. There's one thing that's going to work, and it's the sword of the Word and the Spirit. And I'll just give you a couple references to that. In Psalm 149 already, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing out loud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. He is already foreseeing a day ahead that speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to go out in power. Ephesians chapter 6, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And it's the only thing that's going to have power in the world. And you're going to have to wield that sword. And here's why. In Luke 11, verses 21, 22, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Let me describe what Jesus is saying right there. Fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. You see, before Jesus comes, before He gets on that cross, before He opens up the gateway of God's peace toward men, before He pours out His Holy Spirit upon the church so that this message of the gospel goes out with power, that strong man's palace was looking good. It was looking fine. In fact, the comparison I use is kind of like one of our modern-day prisons. If you go by a modern-day prison, in some places, it's a really nice, solid, beautiful-looking building. Good architecture, good bricks. Outside, there's all kinds of beautiful landscaping. Everything looks great. And when you're standing outside that building and you're going, wow, everything's at peace here. You don't care about what's going on inside that building. Inside that building, people are killing and maiming. The strong are beating up on the weak. The weak are getting killed, raped, taken advantage of. But that doesn't matter, because outside the building, everything's under control. But when Jesus mounts that cross and He takes the sin of the world upon His shoulders, and He's resurrected from the dead as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, having paid the full redemption price. Now look, But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. The people of the earth are the spoils, and they're divided into two. Before, they were just one. But now the church is going to go out in the power of the gospel, bearing the sword of the Spirit and the truth. And they're going to wage war. All right, that's what it means about the saints and the high praises of God in their mouth, taking a two-edged sword. We bring judgment, brothers and sisters. We bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And God's sons and daughters, chosen in Christ before the worlds were even formed, hear the words in the darkness, and God strengthens them in His Spirit to turn. And the church is utilized by God, by Christ, to take these people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the kingdom of light. But here's the thing. Do you think Satan just sits around on his lawn chair and says, "Well, have at it. I lost, and that's the way it's got to be. Go ahead, take them. I'm not going to resist you. The world's not going to resist you. The governments and the nations aren't going to resist you. Just go out there. It's going to go well." Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to go well. It's going to be a war. It's going to be a fight. And the only thing that's going to sustain you is the Word and the Spirit, the truth of God. But what I did on the cross overcomes everything. We live in a nation and a time, and brothers and sisters, we don't want to hear these kind of words. You and I are just like the disciples back then. They can't even imagine what change is about to come upon them. One minute they're the toast of the town and possibly going to be moving into the government. They're the new elected government. We're going to put Jesus on the throne. We're going to be in power, you know, and we're going to go from glory to glory. The next minute, Jesus says, you're going to be classed with the criminals and the bums. And you're going to be treated accordingly. Now let me ask you this, in the church today, in America particularly, we got a good thing going on here, don't we? We have nice homes and good jobs and health care and this and that and the other thing. Do you really want to hear that, you know what, one day it might just change for you? Do you really want to hear Jesus saying to you, you know what? One day it might cost you. And so I ask you to think about this question in your own minds, in your own hearts. If it costs me my job to believe in Jesus Christ, would I still believe? If it costs me my house to believe in Jesus Christ, would I still believe? If it costs me my freedom to believe in Jesus Christ, would I still believe? If it cost me my life to believe in Jesus Christ, would I still believe? You see, brothers and sisters, around the world, right now, there's many places where that's what it means to be a Christian. In Nigeria, there's an outfit called Boko Haram. This is just one small example. And I think, if I got this right, they live in the north or they live in the south. But whatever it is, part of the country, one part of the country, one region of the country is Muslim. So whether it's in the north or the south, they get on their horses and they come down into the area that is Christian. And here's what they do. And they've been doing it for several years now. And nobody seems to be able to stop it. But they steal all the young women. They steal all the young women, the young ladies, and they take them back and they either sell them or press them into the sex slave business. That's happening right now. That's what it costs you right there to be a Christian. If you're in the Middle East, in a Middle East nation that's a majority Muslim ruled, at best, you're going to be double taxed because the Quran says you may allow the Christians to live sometimes, but they'll pay double taxes, which is almost worse than death, right? So Then, if you happen to be in a Muslim nation and you're a Christian, you can bet you're not going to get a great job because you're a Christian. In China, right now, if you're a Christian and you went to church last Sunday and you had a nice church and you guys have been just glorifying God in it because it's only been up for a few years, then you come to church this Sunday and your church is gone. It's gotten burned down. Because the government is repressing the Christian religion right now, so let's burn their churches. Okay, so that's what they do. And they take their leaders and throw them into prisons, etc. There are multinational billion-dollar companies in our own country right now that if you're a Christian, you're probably not going to rise very high. You're definitely not going to rise into the leadership. That's what Jesus is saying. He's preparing his disciples for the church militant. That the world and Satan and the wicked hate the truth. They're not just going to fall to the side when you come. Oh, I'm coming in the name of Jesus Christ. I love you. No, it's going to be hard. And you're going to be tested and you're going to be pushed. And you and I are part of this church. This isn't a nice word to hear. But brothers and sisters, it's a necessary word. It's a necessary word because you and I may see some of these days come upon ourselves. And if we are established and strengthened through it, it'll be because we were hearing the truth. And God was preparing our hearts through that truth. But this is also the truth, and don't ever forget it. Jesus overcame. He has overcome the world. He has overcome Satan. So whatever you lose in this world, you have only to gain. Do not forget that. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you. And we just praise and thank you. We thank you for the truth, Lord. There's a part of us that definitely wants to hear only nice things. Teach us, preach to us smooth things. Give us good things to work our mouths on. Give us tasty, nice, pleasant things. But Lord, we know that throughout your word, that the truth is who you are and what you're about. And the world hates the truth because the truth brings light. And the light shines upon our sins and it shines upon our hearts. And we don't want that. But Lord, we pray that in Jesus Christ that we do want that. Tell us the truth. Give us hearts and minds to understand it, to be strengthened in it, to be established, to understand and prepare and know that whatever we do in your name, it's going to be resisted. And we pray that you build us up and strengthen us in this good word. That you strengthen us in your word, in your spirit, in your truth. That our dependence will be upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our dependence will be upon the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and not our own strength. For Lord, when we know those things, then you begin to do awesome, amazing things in your church. Lord, build us up and bless all your people wherever they may be. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.